All right, so we're going to be in Galatians 6, verse 6. If you were here with us last time, we talked a little bit about, because we've been talking about how to bear this fruit of the Spirit, this fruit of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, like how to do that. And last week we went over one of the major tools our Father has given us to help us in our fight, and that is confession and accountability amongst others. So if you guys didn't hear the last sermon, that's fine. This week we're going to be talking about what that's going to look like, how not to lose heart, and how encouragement and accountability can really help out. So verse 6 says this, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now this is kind of going off of what we were talking about last time, the idea of accountability. And the really cool thing is that even the one who teaches can still be taught. And a lot of times, especially for me, one of the major things that I forget a lot of times is I forget the simplicity of the Word of God. And it's important for me to spend time with newer believers and people who haven't been indoctrinated by large theological concepts like I have. And just to get that simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the Word of God, as 1 Peter 2 says, to desire as newborn babes, the pure milk of the word. And that's a good encouragement for us as we're fighting the Christian life. As you guys grow in Christianity, don't lay aside the most simple of truths, because there's going to be that temptation in you guys. You're going to spend time in the church, and you're going to see the Easter pageants and the Christmas ceremonies. You'll be like, yeah, I know that Jesus came and died for my sins, whatever. And you're going to kind of forget the importance of the most simple things of your faith. The most beautiful things in Christianity are the most simple things. And we have to remember that. The most powerful, beautiful, influential things that are ever going to hit you guys are the simplest things that you learn, step one, in Christianity. And what we do is as we mature in Christianity, we always are constantly going back to the first points and growing in our knowledge and understanding of those. That's what we're really trying to do. And yes, you're going to learn other things, but really all the things that you learn are just going to kind of supplement the most basic things. So he even says that those who teach the word should also be taught by the ones who receive the word, which is cool. Verse 7 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith." So this is a very, very important concept. Now, Paul is comparing growth in your life to sowing seeds. Okay? To sowing seeds. And I think there's several reasons that he does that. He says, first of all, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to of the flesh reap corruption, and we're going to talk about that. And he says, but if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to of the Spirit reap everlasting life, and we're going to talk about that as well. Now, there are a couple of reasons why I believe that he uses this analogy of sowing seeds to your flesh. The first reason, I believe, is because both of these things take time. And let's focus on the flesh first, and then we'll talk about the Spirit. Both of these things take time to develop. When we talk about the flesh, when we talk about the seeds that are being sowed into us, we need to understand something. There is a development of sin that happens inside of our hearts. There's a development of sin. It doesn't just happen right off the bat, and you need to understand that because if you don't, you're going to be taken captive by your sinful nature. When you're planting seeds and things like that inside of a, this is a tree, so obviously I'm going to be in an arbitrarium. And when you're planting seeds into this thing, what we have to understand is most of the time, all we look at is the fruit. All we look at is the fruit. Meaning this, in the Christian life, when we think about what he says, if I sow to the flesh, I of the flesh reap corruption. Corruption is another word for death, destruction, that kind of stuff. So as a Christian, when we listen to that, we hear, oh, I know what corruption is. Corruption is alcoholism. And corruption is porn addiction. And corruption is sexual immorality. And corruption is abuse towards other people, anger, wrath, that kind of thing. That's corruption. But we have to remember that these things right here, in themselves, they are, what Paul says is that you're going to reap corruption. That is what the fruit of the seed is. Does that make sense? So we focus so much time on these things that we miss the root of the problem. And here's why that's dangerous. I still remember to this day, the first time that I looked at something that could be called pornographic. I still remember. Now, at the time, I had been raised in the Christian church. And usually when you step out of line as a Christian, when you step out of line, when you know you're doing something wrong, you know this is wrong. You do it and you expect a lightning bolt. You're like, man, I'm just going to get struck down. Or you do it and you remember the stupid commercials that were on TV about like drug addiction. And you see the kid smoking pot and the next second he's doing coke. And then he's shooting himself in the head and you're like, whoa. Like, and it's like, it looks like it happens like in a 2-hour sequence. You know, like he smokes one joint and then he's killing himself the next picture. You know, and so you're like, so when you first do it, you have this like weird indoctrination where you expect something radical to happen right off the bat. You expect the corruption to happen right off the bat, the death to happen right off the bat. And it doesn't happen. Then you do it again. And guess what? It doesn't happen. And you do it again. And nothing serious happens. And you keep doing it. And you keep feeding it. And you keep feeding it. And you don't understand. You're like, wait, I thought something really hardcore was supposed to happen. And it never does. The reason why nothing hardcore happens is because this is how corruption looks inside of your life. It gradually grows until it breeds death. If you want to get a full discussion of that, read James chapter 1. Read James chapter 1. He says, when sin is fully grown, he says it gives birth to death. There's a progression of sin that happens in your life, and that's why it's so damaging. We do things, we keep feeding our flesh over and over and over again, expecting something radical to happen, and the more times something radical doesn't happen, what happens to us is we become deadened, we become numbed to the severity of what our actions are actually doing. Does that make sense to you guys? So I become deadened to the fact that these things are coming later. They're coming later, but just like a tree, it takes time to grow and to give birth to these things that are actually going to destroy me. Now, what ends up happening is I don't just have one root. I got tons of roots going on in my life, and they're all giving birth over time of giving into your sin and your fleshly needs. Over time, you got like 50 trees growing on your heart, 50 corrupt, parasitic trees growing inside of your life. You got a lust tree. You got a pride tree, right? And you got all these different types of trees going on inside of your life, and all of them are breeding this nasty stuff inside of your life. But another important thing about this is, like I said, this stuff is just the fruit. Now, here's what we also do. Once this stuff grows and it blossoms, and let's say, like for me, I became addicted to porn. And I was like, man, that's the problem right there. Porn is the problem. I need to crush porn in my life. Man, I need to fight that because that's the issue. But really all I was doing was I was just trying to erase the fruit. It's like, man, I'm just trying to erase the fruit. Now, let me ask you guys this question. What if I went up to an orange tree today that's bearing fruit, and I went up to it and I pulled all the oranges off? I said, problem solved. No more oranges. What's going to happen? More oranges are going to grow. Why? Because I didn't deal with the what? The root. I didn't deal with the root. It's going to just grow right back. And actually, the Bible actually says that this kind of activity, doing this, is actually going to lead to worse things. It says in 2 Peter, it says, talking about a man who leaves and then comes back to God and then leaves again, he says he would have been better off if he didn't come back in the first place because the last state of the man would be worse than the first. It says, just as a dog returns to his vomit, so does a man return to his own folly. Just as a sow or a cow or pig returns to the mire, so does a man return to his sin. And I know and I guarantee you that if you guys are sitting in this room, you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know the truth of that statement. You know the truth of that statement. You've had victory in an area of your life, and you're like, man, I got rid of the fruit, I'm the best. And then you go right back to it. It grows, and it actually gets worse. Jesus, in the book of Luke, he tells the story of a man. He says there was a man who was possessed by an evil spirit, and the evil spirit gets cast out of him. And the evil spirit comes back, and he sees the man's heart clean, swept, looking like it's doing good. And the evil spirit ends up getting 7 more evil spirits and invades the man. And Jesus says the state of the man at the end was worse than the beginning. All right? It does us no good to fight the fruit. We need to figure out what that root is. So in my life, I needed to think, I needed to actually think in my mind, why do I go after porn? Why is that such a pull in my life? Why is sexual immorality something that appeals to me so much? And why not alcoholism? Alcoholism never appealed to me. Alcohol never appealed to me. Drugs never appealed to me. Gambling never appealed to me. Just didn't. So I needed to figure out, why does porn hold so much appeal, and why does alcoholism not really hold so much appeal? And as I started to dig deep inside of my life, I found the root of my porn problem, and it was pride. It was pride. Now you may be asking a question of, how does pride lead to porn? Here's how it leads to porn. My pride, I am very arrogant about my intellect. I think I'm smarter than everybody else. I just do. I think I'm better than other people. I like to be in control of things. My pride likes to be in control. I like to be in the driver's seat. I like to make decisions. I like to be in authority. And so because of that, alcohol and drugs didn't really appeal to me. Does that make sense? If I need to be in control, why would alcohol appeal to me, which is a substance that would get me out of control? But pornography appealed to me a lot. And here's why. Pornography enabled me to seek pleasure in my own terms. It enabled me to seek pleasure in my own terms. I don't need to deal with the mess of a relationship or another person who could deny me, reject me, break up with me later. I don't need to deal with the mess of maybe getting an STD or something like that. I don't need to deal. I can have what I want, when I want, and how I want it. So that's why porn appealed to me. But you see, porn wasn't really the problem. The problem was this root, and this root was pride. If I didn't have porn in my life, pride would just produce another sin. And to this day, I praise God that He didn't deal with porn the way that I wanted Him to. I pray it all the time. God, just deal with porn. That's my biggest problem. If I was not a porn addict, I would be a perfect man. I'd be absolutely perfect. I'd be like Christ, basically reincarnated. If I just got done with this one sin, I'd be perfect. How many of you guys have felt that way? If I just get done with this one sin, I'm going to be perfect. You know, that's the way I felt. And I didn't understand the root of my problem. I didn't understand what it could lead to. And I praise God that He didn't set me free. Because you know what would have happened if God would have set me free? You know what would have taken its place? Self-righteousness would have taken the place of porn. I would have looked down my nose on everybody around me, which I already did, but even more severely. And I would have been like, man, like, what the heck is wrong with you guys? Look at you going out to your bars and your clubs and doing your drugs. And that's why America's a wreck. And man, we're going to hell in a handbasket. And good thing that America has people like me who are so holy and righteous. Man, I'm such a good guy, you know? And whatever woman ends up with me, she's so lucky, man, that I'm able to be so sexually pure and awesome. Is that better than porn addiction? How good am I, if I'm in this realm, how good am I at ministering to people, comforting people, helping people out? I don't know. If someone came up to me like, dude, I struggle with, and then I saw this. God showed this to me when I was in the Marine Corps. I had my buddies come up to me and they're you know, they're having sex with different girls and stuff like that. And I'm looking at them and I'm just like, dude, you guys suck. And God's like, dude, didn't you just watch porn like today? And I was like, yeah, but I didn't actually have sex with someone. And God's like, well, you know me, they don't. Does that make sense? See, my self-righteousness was completely unfounded. It was completely unfounded. And when God revealed that to me, when I saw what my life could become like without porn, I praise God that He left it in my life. It was a constant reminder to me of what I'm not and what I need Jesus to be inside of my life. So slowly but surely, God is getting to the root of my problem. He's getting to the root of my problem. And I got to tell you guys, it sucks to get to the root of your problem. It hurts. God can't just be like, okay, well, this tree's bad. Let's just pull that bad boy up. He's going to do that. But it is a slow process to pull that thing up. And that's when we get to righteousness. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But I want to keep focusing on sin for a second. So God is getting to the roots of my problems. And that's when you really know, if you want to know, man, am I maturing in Christ? Do you see the roots of your problem? Do you see the roots of your problem? or not. It always disturbs me when I talk to someone about some sin that they're struggling with, whether it is porn, alcoholism, whether it's greed or envy or pride or fear or whatever. If there's any sin in somebody's life that constantly overtakes them, and I ask them the question of, why do you think you go to that? Why do you think you do that? If their answer is, I don't know, you're not ready to be free. If your answer is, I don't know why I go to that, the first thing you need to do is you need to figure out the answer to that question. Why do you go to that? Why does that appeal to you as opposed to other sins? And you know what else that's going to do to you? After a while, it's going to take away your self-righteousness. Because we love to elevate ourselves by looking down our nose on people who don't struggle like us, right? Like, yeah, I struggle like this, but at least I don't do that, you know? And by the way, there's no end to that. There's no end to that. Like for me, I could be like, well, I view porn, but at least I don't have sex with girls. And the guy who's actually having sex with girls would be like, well, I have sex with girls, but at least I don't have sex with guys. And the guy who's having sex with guys would be like, well, I have sex with guys, but at least I don't have sex with kids. And the guy who's having sex with kids, well, at least I don't have sex with dead people, you know? And it keeps going, you know? There's no end to it. There's no end to the pride and the self-righteousness, the self-justification. There's always someone you could look down on no matter what sin you have. And so until you deal with your own junk, you can't find humility before God, and you can't find freedom from what you're dealing with. And that's a slow process, and it begins with you hitting your knees in humility and saying, God, I want to know why I do what I do. I want to know why. Please teach me. Show me why I go to this thing. And then miraculously, as God starts to show you this, He begins to do another work in you. And that is what we call sowing to the Spirit. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Reap everlasting life. Okay? Now this reaping of everlasting life, the Bible defines everlasting life in a very interesting way. Okay? John 17, Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Here's what Jesus is saying. You know what eternal life is? It's about relating to a person. It's about being with God. Because when the Bible uses the term eternal life or everlasting life, it's not just talking about the length. It's talking about the substance of it. Which makes sense, right? If I told you guys, hey, you're going to live forever, the first question you should ask me is, where am I going to live forever in? If I live forever in the DMV, I don't think I want to live forever. I think I'd rather die, you know, honestly. I don't think I want to live any more than 10 minutes in that place, all right? But if I say, dude, you're going to live forever in Disney World, you might be like, man, that sounds awesome, you know, minus the lines. But that sounds amazing, you know, like, sign me up, you know, that might be the best thing. It's not the fact that you're living forever, it's the quality of life that you have that makes it special. And even more than that, relationships are the best thing that changes places from good to great and from bad to standable. If I had to go to a terrible place, like I just did this morning, I went to Social Security. Now, Social Security sucks, but I went there with Emma. And so we actually had a good time. We were there for an hour. It didn't really feel like an hour. It was actually kind of awesome. It wasn't the place, it was who I was with. Does that make sense? To flip that, though, if I went to Disney World with someone that annoyed the living bejesus out of me, I don't think I would enjoy it at all. I would be like, man, I can't wait to go home because you suck. You know, like you are stealing the fun out of every moment of my life. You know, it wouldn't be fun at all. That is why heaven is not about a place. It's not about a destination for the Christian. It's about a person. It's about a person. It's about knowing God. That's what it's about. So when we talk about sowing to the Spirit, the root, the only root that extends when you sow to the Spirit, and the fruit that comes out of it, which we know is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit that comes out of the root, the only root is Christ. The only root that is going to bear that is Christ. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. That's exactly what Jesus said. I am the only root that is going to give you fruit. That's the only way that you and I are going to be bettered. Now, I'm going to answer one of the objections that we might have of like, well, I've been fighting my stinking sin for years. And it feels like this whole two steps forward, three steps back samba feels like this thing has no end. And it feels like it's taking forever, man. Like, why does it take so long? You know, it's so wearying. And that's why immediately after this, he says, let us not grow weary while doing good. Because it's easy to grow weary in the Christian life. It's easy to get tired of fighting. I'm going to give you guys an answer. This is found in the book of Exodus. I actually have that verse up there. Exodus 23:29. This is God speaking to his people when they're about to enter the land. They're about to go into the land of Canaan. And God tells them exactly how he's going to do it. Verse 29. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. All right. Now, notice God's reasons. He says, if I just drove them out, then all that's going to happen is beasts are going to come in and then you're going to have to deal with a pest problem. He says, the only way this is going to be a beneficial changeover for you is if I do it little by little. Little by little. That's how God is going to work inside of you, and that's how he's going to work inside of me. He is going to little by little chop this thing down, inch by inch, branch by branch, until he finally gets to the root and crushes that thing. And the reason why it takes so long, notice what he said to the Israelites, until you can enumerate, until you can increase, is what he's saying. Because if you guys don't increase, then you're not actually going to seize the land, and the land's going to be worse than it began. If God just took away all of your sins right now, he's like, hey, you know what? I'm going to answer your prayer. So all of us who have prayed that prayer of like, God, just take away my sin. I just want to be free of my sin. If God would just be like, right on, bro, and he just wiped the slate clean, what would happen to you is that more sins would enumerate inside of you. It's not about getting rid of the sin. It's about, get this, filling it with something better. It's about filling it with something better. Remember what I said? There was a reason why I went to porn. Freedom from your sin does not equal I don't do this anymore. Freedom from your sin means you're starting to turn to Jesus as opposed to your sin. Meaning whenever that thing, whatever that reason is, of like, well, you know, I go to my sin when I'm lonely. I go to my sin when I'm scared. I go to my sin when I'm frustrated, anxious, whatever. Until you learn how to hunger and thirst for Jesus as opposed to your sin, you're never going to be free. You are never going to be free from your sin, not truly. And God showed me this in stark clarity in an incredibly depressing moment of my life. I was dealing with this idea of porn addiction, and it actually came to me when I was dealing with my friends who quit smoking. And my friends would always say, like, hey, dude, I quit smoking. And then 2 months later, they're smoking again. And they're like, man, I quit for 2 months. And I pointed something out to them. I was like, hey, dude, you didn't really quit. Quitting means you don't do it ever again. You took a break. Say it that way. I took a break from smoking. You didn't quit it, though. And when I got home, it hit me. You can't say you truly quit something until you die. Now, that's depressing. Someone who has the number one goal of just trying to get free from porn, and that's the only thing I'm worried about, and that's the only thing I want, is freedom from porn. I can never say I'm truly free from porn until I die. And then God brought me to another story to compound my depression. He brought me to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, you have this guy named Nebuchadnezzar. Right? And Nebuchadnezzar is told by God. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, if you say one more proud thing, I'm going to take your intellect away from you. And as someone who is proud intellectually, I can understand that that is the greatest threat God could ever level to me. One of the greatest fears I have in my life is losing my intellect, meaning is going into dementia or Alzheimer's or something like that. I fear that more than anything else. And God says that to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I'm going to take away your mind. You're going to go crazy, Nebuchadnezzar, if you say one more proud thing. Crazy. The dude goes a year and a half without falling to pride. Is that nuts? I can't go a day and a half without falling to pride. I don't have much to be proud about. You know, I'm not king of anything. He was king of the whole known world, and he went a year and a half without it. That is some hardcore, serious self-control. But he fell to pride. Falls to pride. He stands in his hall, and he says, this is not Babylon that I have built. And then God takes away his intelligence. He spends 7 years or seven seasons. We don't know exactly what it means, but he spends seven cycles of something thinking he's a cow. And his nails grow long and he eats grass for seven cycles. I don't know how long it is, but that's crazy. That would suck. Now, what that revealed to me, the reason why that depressed me so much, length of time away from his sin didn't change his desire for it. Does that make sense to you guys? It didn't matter if he went a year and a half without falling to pride. He still craved it. He still craved it more than anything. No matter how long you go without your sin, it doesn't mean you're not going to still crave it. And that means you can't quit. Whatever sin has you, you cannot quit it this way. You're always going to crave it. You're always going to want it. The best you can do is white knuckle it and just be like, I'm not going to fall to this. I'm not going to fall to this. I'm not going to fall to this. And your life is going to be miserable and depressing for the rest of your life. You have no freedom. You have no hope if you fight that way. And that is why when I finally went into the Bible and found out how the Bible defined freedom, I was set free instantly. Instantly. And I realized something. Freedom in the Bible is not defined on how long you go without your sin. Freedom in the Bible is defined on how much you're enjoying Christ. That's how freedom is defined. You are free to pursue unity with Jesus. That's why John 8:38 says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I have never felt more free in my entire life. And the more I pursue Christ, the more I go to Him when I'm scared and lonely and depressed and frustrated, the more I see Him filling and increasing and being better and better to me, and I could see the fruit of the Spirit rising up inside of my life, the more joy I have. No matter how many more things I see in my life, I have tons of things that I'm still fighting. But no matter how many things that God is revealing to me that I'm fighting, I still find incredible joy in the fight because I know I'm gaining more of Christ with every step I take. He has become my treasure and my reward. Everlasting life for me is a person. It is a person. That is what I'm seeking. That is what I'm sowing to. I'm seeking Christ. I'm seeking Christ. That is all that matters. And until you get to that point, like I said, you will be depressed in your fight. Because you'll be like, man, I went 2 months on the best. And then you're going to fall and you'll be like, I'm the worst. I suck. I'm scum of the earth. Oh, man. And then you're going to go on a bender. Right? You're going to just go and fall over and over and over and over again until you realize that, you know what? My freedom is in Christ. God is enough for me. He's enough. My freedom is Christ. And even if I fall tonight, it doesn't mean I'm not just going to get right back up and keep pursuing my goal and my treasure in Him. And I know for a fact, because of the grace that He has given me, that He will embrace me with open arms, that He loves me, that He cares for me, that nothing, neither height nor depth nor principality nor powers nor anything can separate me from His hand. I am loved. And that gives me motivation to keep running and to keep pursuing and to keep having victory inside of my life. And that gives me more purity than I've ever experienced in my entire life. The level of victory that God's been giving me in my struggle with lust and pornography has been intense. It's been incredible, more than anything I could have ever hoped or imagined. And my perspective, another thing that I was really afraid of, I was afraid of my heart. Because I looked at my heart and I saw my heart is broken. I can't love. I fed my sin so much that I can't love. I lack an ability to care. I was surrounded. I was enclosed by apathy. I couldn't care about anyone. I didn't have any real emotions towards people. And I was afraid, God, can you fix me? And the more, again, that I saw my treasure in Christ, He has amazingly, incredibly fixed me. He has given me more love than I've ever imagined was possible. But it wasn't because of anything I did. It's because what He did in and through me, the fruit of what was sown in Christ has borne inside of my life. And it's amazing. It's incredible. Now, I don't feel like I should have to say this, but I know I need to. If sowing to the flesh breeds corruption and sowing to the Spirit is about engaging and enjoying Christ, the thing that we need to remember is this. Every little decision that you make in your life affects this. It affects what kind of fruit you're growing. Here's what I mean by that. You can't find Jesus on YouTube. All right? What you feed today is going to immediately affect what's growing in your life. All right? If you feed your flesh all day, if all I do is I watch videos that are surrounded and encased with crap of the world, and I listen to music that's all talking about worldly things, and I read books that are worldly, and I hang out with people that are worldly, and I do things that are worldly, and I kind of play around with fleshly things, what can I expect to grow but crap? No one sows weed in a field and expects wheat. If you're sowing to the flesh, notice what he says, God is not mocked. He's not mocked. If you choose to sow to your flesh today, guess what you're going to harvest? Corruption, death, destruction, all these things. You're going to reap it and reap it and reap it. And it's horrific to go to the groups I go to on Tuesday night and see these men who are 60 years old. Some of them are 60 years old. They've sown to their flesh all their life, and all they've reaped is death, failed marriage, broken family, destruction everywhere they look. They never dealt with their junk until their junk dealt with them. And they say, man, I'd give anything to go back and redo it. Well, you can't. You can't. You sow to the flesh, and you have of the flesh reaped corruption. You can't go back. You can't have that marriage back. You can't have your family back. You can't get those things that you've lost back. They're gone. Just like King David, when he chose to sow to his flesh, when God says, your son's going to die, his son died. You can't get it back. You can't take it back. And that is the most horrific thing that happens inside of our Christian lives. If you choose to sow, you will reap. Guaranteed. God is not just going to say, oh, you came back to me? You know what? I'm just going to erase the slate, you know, and that's what I do. It's not what he does. If you sow to your flesh, you will reap of the flesh. But here's the gorgeous thing. If you choose to sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Meaning if I make a decision today, I'm going to sow to the Spirit. I don't care what I've done in the past. I don't care what's happened in the past. I don't care what rotten fruit is going on in my life in the past. I trust in the power of the one who's opened the eyes of the blind, who set the captives free. I'm going to pursue you, Jesus. That's what today's about. I'm going to get in your word today. And I'm going to make it a point to get in your word today. I'm going to talk to you today. I'm going to hang out with your people today. I'm going to do the things that I know I'm supposed to do today. You will of the Spirit reap everlasting life if you make that decision. If you make that decision to go after God with everything that is in you, you will beautifully reap everlasting life. And another encouraging verse that I found so beautiful to me, Joel 2:25, says this, I will restore to you the years the locusts have taken. Now here's why that verse is so encouraging to me. He does not say, I will restore to you the crops the locusts have taken, which would be cool. But what did I say? You can't get it back, right? David couldn't get his son back. A lot of people can't get their marriage back. You can't get back the stuff that you said. You can't put it back in your mouth. You did it. It's done. But here's what God says. I will redeem the years that these locusts have eaten out of your lives. You're going to look back at the time that you spent in your sin, and you're not going to see loss. You're going to see redemption. You're not going to see loss. You're going to see redemption. When I look back at my time in pornography, you know what? I don't see loss. I see redemption. I see how Christ took every hour that I spent in that horrific sin and how he's using it for his glory in monumental, awesome, incredible ways inside of my life and how he is impacting people through me as a result of that. I would never be in a ministry to people who struggle with porn addiction if I didn't go through it myself. I would have no care or worry about those people if God didn't bring me through it myself. Everything that I went through, God is using in a powerful way. It's not lost. It's gain for the Christian. Yes?
So what you're saying
is like... No. Okay. That's not what I'm saying. James 1, very important. God is not tempted, nor does he tempt with evil. God does not make you sin. What I'm saying is that God can redeem your bad actions. Does that make sense? God can redeem something that you did that was wicked. So what I did was wrong. God didn't force me to sin. I sinned. I went after sin. What I'm saying is God now uses what I wrongfully did for his glory. Does that make sense? Yes. I would say no. I would say in regret, there's a level of regret, but it's covered over by the beauty of God. He says, I will give you beauty for ashes in the book of Isaiah. So it means there's definitely part of me that wishes that I never went down that road. But now that I see the beauty that God has turned my wickedness into, I'm happy for it. There's a level of me that's happy, rejoicing for it, because God is sovereign over all time and space. He sees all things before they happen. And so he could even take wicked things and redeem them for good. Here are a couple just quick examples that we see in the Bible. We have Joseph in the book of Genesis. Was it bad that his brothers threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery? Yeah. But what did God do with that? Because of what happened to Joseph, he literally saved the entire world from starvation, including his brothers. And that's why when they come to him at the end, he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So what the enemy, Satan, intends for evil, God can flip it around and make it good. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was that evil? Yes. It says that Satan filled the heart of Judas and made him do what he did. And the devil was all over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But what man intended for evil, God turned into the greatest, most glorious, most incredible thing that has ever happened in human history, that through that horrific act, all of us now have the potential to be saved in his blood. So what Satan intends for evil in your life, God can redeem and work for good. That's what that means. That's what that means. It's not that your decisions are good, but God is so awesome that he can redeem even your bad ones. And I'm so thankful for that. God would love to work through my right decisions, but I don't make a whole lot of right decisions. And so I'm very thankful that I serve a God who could actually work with even my wrong decisions. It's amazing how he does that. And that is part of his redemption plan. But it has to begin with you going after him. I want to seek you. I want to go after you. God, can you take my brokenness and make it whole? Can you take the things that I've done wrong and can you make them better? That is what God can do inside of our lives. And it's beautiful. Now, the very next verse. This is important. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I'm going to read you guys a quote from Oswald Chambers. This is a book called His Utmost Highest. It's pretty good. I like it. This is an excerpt from June 15th. And it says this: drudgery is the touchstone of character. The great hindrance in the spiritual life is that we all look for big things to do. Then Jesus took a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. There are times when there is no illumination, no thrill, just the daily round, the common task. Routine is God's way of saving us between our times of inspiration. Do not expect God always to give you his thrilling minutes, but learn to live in the domain of drudgery by the power of God. Now here's what Oswald Chambers is saying. He's kind of touching on what Paul's saying here. The reason why you and I lose heart in feeding our spirit is because we want instant results. We want instant results. And when we think about it, we're like, okay, I got this huge problem here. What big thing can I do? What big thing can I do to make all this go away? What camp can I go to? What retreat can I go to? What amazing prayer can I learn? What crying emotional moment can I have that's going to erase all this bad stuff? Here's what Oswald Chambers is saying. That is the most unspiritual thing to say. Drudgery is the touchstone of character, meaning that daily grind, that doing the same thing day in and day out that you know is good, even when you don't see results, is what is going to give you the greatest of results. Okay, imagine if farmers had that same perspective. They sow their seed, they water it, and they're like, this sucks. You know, I'm not seeing any growth here. You know, I'm going to just dump a ton of water on the seed, and that'll make it grow faster. I'm just going to throw manure on it every single day, and that'll definitely bump it up. You're going to kill the seed. You're going to kill the seed. You're going to drown it. In the Christian life, we're not supposed to be looking all the time for these great, amazing, miraculous things, these spiritual highs that are going to make us feel so good, these moments where you're crying and you're sitting in front of a bonfire listening to worship music by an acoustic guitar and you're like, man, I'm never going to sin again. Those are great, but they're not going to help you get out of your problem. You need to do the daily grind. Meaning, get in your Bible even when you don't feel anything. Worship God even when it doesn't feel good. Go to church even when that's the last thing you want to do. Be in accountability even when it hurts. Do these things that you know are good, because if you don't lose heart, what does he say? You will reap a harvest. If you don't lose heart, you will reap a harvest. Don't focus on big things. Focus on Jesus, the relationship with him. That is what makes everything better. I got a really quick story for you guys that's going to help you illustrate this. This is a quote from Luke. Now, a lot of you know this story, but I'm going to say it anyway because it needs to be said. This is Luke 10, verse 38. This is a story of Mary and Martha. And I'm just going to read it to you guys, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman came named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary. She also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me all alone to serve? Therefore, tell her to help me." Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Okay, I want to point out something. It says that Martha, get this, was distracted with the serving, but Mary chose just to sit and receive. When we're talking about these good deeds, when we're talking about these good things that we do that feed the Spirit, something in us, that wicked part that doesn't want to receive the gospel of grace, says good deeds equals good works. The good things that Paul's talking about must mean good works. So that means that if I want fruits to come out of my Christian life, I need to start evangelizing. And I need to start doing all these amazing things, and that is going to build fruit. No, evangelism is the fruit. That is the fruit that you're talking about. That does not supplement a relationship with God. And in fact, ironically, with Martha, it distracted her from serving God. It distracted her from enjoying Jesus. And what was her reaction? If you ever want to know if you're acting more like Martha than Mary, what is your reaction towards service? Are you bitter at other people who don't serve? It's like, man, look at what I do every week. I'm so great. Look at all these other slackers. You know, they just sit around on their couches and they eat their food and they go to the coffee shop and they eat all their food and they don't even do anything for the Lord. And you just feel bitter and you're like, man, I'm so great. Look at all I do. God, you're just so lucky to have me. And you see that bitterness that sinks in? You know you're a Martha if that's how you feel. You know you're being a Martha. The bitterness. Now, what did Mary do that Jesus was like, dude, she is so right on. She is so awesome. What'd she do? She just sat and listened. That's it. She didn't do any works. She just sat and received. Because Mary understood something. My relationship with Jesus is not about what I can do for him. It's about what he's about to do for me. Mary, ironically, I love her. Mary, she's one of the top people that I want to meet in heaven, for sure. Mary of Bethany, incredible woman. Mary of Bethany was one of the only people who actually knew that Jesus planned on dying and rising from the dead before he actually did it, including his apostles. His apostles certainly didn't know. They were so in a tizzy after his death that in the book of Luke, it records two of them were trying to break out of Dodge. They were trying to leave. They were going to Emmaus, and Jesus had to meet them. And they walked for like a mile on the road of Emmaus with him before they even recognized him. These are our spiritual leaders, you know? That's the source of the faith that we got going. We got people who are just well ready to ditch the faith and go to Emmaus. But then you got this woman, this simple woman, who just chose this. This relationship is not about what I can do for him, but it's about what he's going to do for me. And she just sat and received. And this woman did one of the most beautiful acts of service that we see inside of the entire Bible. She broke an alabaster flask over his head and she anointed him for his death and resurrection. This woman who probably couldn't even read. This woman who probably didn't understand all these deep theological things. This woman who just simply looked at Jesus and said, "I dig him. I like the way he speaks. I want to be with him." That's all she knew. And she just let him serve her. When I'm saying these good things inside of your life, understand this. The good things that we do, going to church, reading the Bible, praying, it's not you serving God, it is God serving you. Your relationship with God has nothing to do with what you can do for Him. It has everything to do with what Jesus did for you. So when you look at your life, how much of your life do you spend receiving from God? And how much of your life do you spend trying to do for God? You see, the good works will come. If you sow to the Spirit, the good works will come, but they are fruit. They are fruit from Jesus. They are not the source. They're fruit. Freedom from pornography. It's great, but it's simply a fruit from spending time with Jesus. It's a byproduct. It's an offshoot. Evangelize is great, but it's a fruit. It's just a byproduct from loving God. All the good works that we look at and we're like, those are so great. All they are is fruit. They're fruit of a beautiful relationship with God. So when we read that passage, let us not grow weary while doing good. Understand this. The good things that you do are good for you. They're the things that Jesus wants to do for you. It's His way of reaching out for you. It's beautiful. You need to understand how to serve God and allow yourself to be served in the same instance. So we need to understand how to go through the drudgery of the Christian life. How to sow to the Spirit even though we don't see any results. Now verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. So he's even mentioning that the fruit is what? That I start doing good to people who are of the household of faith. I start serving people. Now verse 11 is funny. See with what large letters I have written to you in my own hand. I would love it if the biblical translations actually had big letters in this section. Apparently, like we know, this is a handwritten letter from Paul. And apparently he was pulling a John Hancock at this point. And he was just, man, you guys suck. You know, he's just writing with huge letters at this last margin, just not caring about how much parchment he's using up. He's just like, man, you guys are going to know how serious this is. And he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Here's what Paul's saying. Remember the point of this letter. He's writing it because these people are being seduced by these biblical teachers who say, Jesus is great, but you need the law too. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the covenant of Abraham. And Paul's whole argument, this whole book, is you don't need anything besides the cross of Jesus. That is your salvation. That is your freedom. That is your identity. That is everything that you need. You need faith in that and that alone. Now, the major thing that he's going to talk about in this moment, there are two reasons why these people were giving them this false doctrine. He says the first one is he says they don't want to suffer. They don't want to suffer. That's why they're telling you this. At the time, Judaism, if you read through the Bible in the book of Acts, the people who were persecuting the church in the book of Acts were Jews. It wasn't the Romans yet. Roman persecution doesn't happen until after this time. It happens much later after this time. So what these Jewish Christians realize is if we just act like Jews, then nobody bothers us. If we get circumcised, go to temple, do all the original commandments of Moses, then nobody bothers us. So why not just have Jesus in your heart, but you know, you just on the outside you do the things of the world, but on the inside you know you love Jesus. You know, and that was their reasoning. The other reason he gives is so they can make a boast in their flesh, meaning for them, salvation is through good works, right? They said, Jesus is great, but I also need to do good works. So what Paul's saying is they're not sharing this stuff because they love you guys. They're sharing this stuff with you guys because they see that as their righteousness. They see that as their standing before God. Now, a lot of us struggle because we ask ourselves the question, who has the right interpretation of the Bible? Mormons say they do. Jehovah's Witnesses say they do. There are various groups throughout the world that say they have the right translation interpretation of the Bible. Who should I believe? This isn't the only criteria that you should give it, but this is a good one. This is one. I'm going to give you guys one tonight. Always be weary of a person who makes a truth claim who has something to gain from it. Always be weary of someone who makes a truth claim who has something to gain from it. All right, most of the cults, when you talk to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know what you realize? You realize that the way they get to heaven is through evangelizing and proselytizing people, meaning converting people to their faith. So it kind of makes me a little weary of what they're saying to me in that moment when I realize you're really just talking to me because you want more glory. You really just want me to convert so that you can be like, look what I did. I converted this guy. I'm so great. That's really all it's about with you. I don't really think you really genuinely care about me. All these other faiths that have to do with Jesus is great, but you also need works. You know what's interesting about them? If you ask them, hey, what good works do I need to do? Our church knows. That's what they say to you. Our church knows. Does anyone else do the good works that are necessary to salvation? No, not really. That always makes me weary of that church. You're saying I have to join your church and tithe to your church, and that is what saves me. Yes, tithing is important, and you need to come to my church, and that's how you get saved. It makes me weary of a lot of different faith systems, including, I hate to say this, Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, guess how I get, you know, to righteousness in Roman Catholicism? I got to go to the Roman Catholic Church. I can't go to any other church. They're the only ones who have the Eucharist and the sacrament. They're the only ones who have the right ordinances before God. So if I don't do that, I'm not as righteous as I would be if I didn't. I'm weary of someone who says that. They have something to gain from their message. Now, listen to what Paul says. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning this, if I tell you, how do you get saved? And I say, you need to believe in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. That doesn't benefit me at all. First of all, my identity, my salvation, my righteousness are all rooted in the cross of Christ. So I gain nothing, nothing from you giving your life to Jesus. I gain absolutely nothing. The only person who gains in this is you. I have nothing to gain. If you say no, I don't lose anything. If you say yes, I don't gain anything. Secondly, if you say yes and you give your life to Jesus Christ, it doesn't entail you to go to my church. You can believe in the cross of Jesus Christ anywhere. You can go to any country, you can go to any church, as long as you put your faith in the cross of Christ alone, you're good. So when I give the gospel message, I have nothing to gain from it. That's why I like the gospel message. When I hear Paul saying these things, and I see, huh, what did Paul gain from believing the gospel message? Let's see. He lost his job. He lost his family. He lost his reputation. He lost his house. He lost everything that is worthwhile in this world. He possibly lost a marriage, and he ended up getting his head cut off. That sounds like a lot of gain. It's a lot of gain right there. I like the message of the gospel from Paul, because what I see is if Paul wasn't actually receiving, if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead and Paul was believing the truth that is in Christ and it is grace alone that saves him, if everything that Paul was saying was a lie, that dude lost everything, and 1 Corinthians 15 is absolutely true. He is of all men to be most pitied. If Mormonism isn't true, Joseph Smith probably made it. He made it out pretty good. He had 30 wives. He was mayor for a little bit. He had tons of money, tons of wealth. Muhammad, he did pretty good. He had 11 wives, conquered most of Arabia. You know, he did pretty good for himself. So if they're not true, it's like, okay, well, I could see why you'd say that, though. You got a lot from what you said. For Christianity, we're listening to people who gain nothing. We're listening to people who lost everything. Every single one of the people that proclaimed the gospel died a brutal, horrific death, with the exception of the Apostle John, who died of old age on a prison island alone after being boiled alive in oil. All right, so he didn't make it out too great. I like that about Christianity. It has nothing to gain through the gospel message unless it's actually true. Unless it's actually true. That was an aside. Now he says, but God forbid I should boast except from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So I got another passage for you guys. It kind of goes along with what I was saying. This is Philippians 3. Now, like I said to you guys, Paul lost everything. And when I'm talking about this stuff to you guys, a lot of us should look inside and if we're honest with ourselves, we say, that sounds like a lot of loss. Sounds like I got to give up a lot of things. I got to fight all the time, my flesh. I need to seek God. That seems like a lot of work. Man, that's terrible. Now listen to this. What things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now let me stop there for a second. A lot of people stop there when they read Philippians 3, verse 7 through 8. And they're like, bam! See? For Paul, it was no big deal. It was no big deal for Paul. He lost all that stuff. He's like, you know what? That was crap.
That was bull crap. I didn't even want it, man. It's stinky, man. I got everything. It was so easy. And so we go through our lives. We're like, man, I see a lot of lust in my life. This is really difficult. This is really hard. I must be a terrible Christian. Because Paul just saw it as all gain, man. He was so easy for him. Let's keep going. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. How did this process feel for Paul? He compared it to the cross. It wasn't easy for Paul. Paul wasn't like, oh, this is so simple, man. I'm just going to give it up. You know, just give it up. Give up the world. Gain Christ. You know, it's awesome. Paul says, you know what it felt like for me? It felt like dying. It felt like literally when I saw the passion of the Christ, I'm like, that's what my soul feels like right now. The amount of loss I'm going through, that's what it feels like. But Paul says, I can't know the power of his resurrection until I know the power of his death. Jesus died and it was powerful and it was painful and it was horrific, but the life he gained was eternal and it was from the Father. You can't know the power of the resurrection until you know the power of the cross. And you can't know that until you die. And that is why Paul says, because by the Lord Jesus, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, we kind of romanticize the word crucifixion today. We're like, oh, crucifixion, the cross. I love it. At the cross, you know. And we love it. We're like, man, that's so beautiful. The cross, it's so gorgeous. Back in the day, that was a form of execution. It was the most horrific form of execution anyone can undergo. And in fact, the people who were reading the letter of Paul, I guarantee you, they had friends and family members who either had been crucified or were about to be. When the people of Galatia read that, they weren't like, oh, the cross. Oh, it's crucified to me, just like Paul. What immediately went into their heads was the most brutal, horrific, long, destructive, painful way to die. When Paul says the world's been crucified to me and I to the world, he's not talking about an easy process. He is talking about a painful process. But you can't know the power of the resurrection until you know the power of the cross. The Bible never says you won't have to lose things to follow Jesus. It says that the things that you gain in Christ are far better because they're eternal. That's what the Bible says. So as I am crucified to the world, I gain Christ, and he is far better. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. The physical things that you do in your flesh have no relevance to your relationship with God. It is only if Jesus has made you new by the power of his blood. Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. I think that's cool. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. God always has a remnant in this world. We are Israel now. We are the spiritual Israel. We have been engrafted in by the promise of Abraham. Verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I love that part. What Paul's saying is, I think he's talking literally. I think if you looked at Paul, you could see that that dude was jacked up. I think he had a lot of scars. We do know he was stoned to death at some point, and he some crazy how lived through it. He was stoned, which is a process where they pick up big, heavy boulders and throw them at your head until you're dead. They thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city, left him for dead. He got back up and went back into the city and kept preaching. Paul had rough things happen to him. All right, he was beaten with rods. He was thrown in prison. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. Tons of stuff happened to this guy. He says it as like a mark of pride. He says it as a mark of pride. Look at the marks I have. And then look at Jesus. Who do you think is a real follower of Christ? The person who lost nothing and is prospering in every way, or the person who has scars? I think that's so cool in the Christian life. Is your life in Christ marked by loss? What did you lose to go after Jesus? And are you finding the gain that is in him far greater? Now, I'm not saying that you have to go through physical loss. I'm not saying that everyone here has to be imprisoned and beaten and stoned to death. What I'm saying is that you, in order to go after Christ, you do lose things. You lose relationships. You lose substances and things that you valued once. The road to Christ is one marked by suffering. That is exactly what Jesus said. If anyone wants to follow me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. The life of a Christian is one that goes to death. And it's not always a pretty one.
So when I'm thinking about my Christian life and I'm thinking about the things that I'm gaining in Christ, Jesus better be everything that he says he is, or else this life ain't worth it. Christ does not come into your life to make it pretty. He doesn't come into your life to give you a great job and an awesome marriage and all these other things. He comes into your life to give you a relationship with him which is far greater than anything you receive in the physical. Now, it doesn't mean you won't have a great job and an awesome marriage. What I'm saying is that that is not God's ultimate intent. And if the things that I've talked to men and women whose sin has gone so deep, where going after Christ for them is not an easy thing. They have to lose everything to go after Jesus. And God will burn your life to the ground if it means saving you. And take that seriously, because he will. He loves you enough to do that. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and be with your spirit. That's the end of the book. Really cool. So he leaves it on kind of a high note. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be done. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, for how beautiful it is. I pray that we would focus on your cross and the goodness that is in it. I pray that we would love you and care for you, that we would cherish you. Lord, that you would be our everything, and that we would go after you with everything that we have. Lord, please help us as we fight our sin, God, to look to you and to seek strength in you, Lord, and to learn how to love you more and more each day. In your name, amen.